Let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We've been looking at the story of how the Lord Jesus dealt with this woman whom he met in Samaria. This woman had lived a most wretched and wicked life. She spent her life desperately seeking for satisfaction. And the way she's done that has been by going from one man to another. In verse 18, we're told that she's had 5 husbands. And she's now living with a man who's not her husband. He's married to somebody else. It's been a sordid, shameful life. And it's been a wicked life. God's law is so plain. You shall not commit adultery. And this woman is guilty of serial adultery. Yes, up until now, each of her adulterous relationships has been made respectable by a marriage certificate. But it's still adultery. And now there isn't even that outward pretense. Now she simply run off with another woman's husband. She is an adulteress many times over. Now let me ask you this question. How should we view a woman like this? Is she to be blamed or is she to be pitied? Do we indict her or do we sympathize with her? Well, of course, the biblical answer is we do both. On the one hand, you have to pity this woman. What a wretched, empty life this woman has lived. She's got nothing. What sort of life is this? Living with one man after another, always looking for a relationship that will satisfy, and never finding it. You think of the security, the contentment that can be found in a lifelong marriage. You think of the trust, the loyalty, the sense of security that grows over the years between husband and wife living in the fear of God. You think of the joy of such a couple as they watch their children grow up and then as they hold their grandchildren on their knees. This woman's got nothing of that. This woman's going to get older. She's going to lose her power to attract men. And then she'll have nobody. She's thrown away all the joys of family life in her relentless pursuit of happiness here and now. You know, what a lonely figure she is here in this passage. We first see her trudging away from the town on her own towards the well. She's got no friends. There's no relation to join her on that journey. We've got to pity this woman. We've got to have compassion on the emptiness, the loneliness of this life, the frustrations, the pointless attempt to find satisfaction where satisfaction can't be found. And the shame of it. You know, she may have become a very hard and brazen woman. We don't know. But surely there were times when her conscience troubled her. Surely there were times when she thought of the damage she had done to others. When she thought of the wreckage and the ruin of her own life. Maybe there were times when she longed to pray. She longed to believe that there was a God who could befriend her. And she knew she couldn't pray. She knew she had forfeited the right to expect God to favour her. She knew that God wouldn't listen to her prayers. She had nothing to look forward to. All that lies ahead of this woman is growing old, lonely and lost, and finally dying without God and without hope. We have got to pity this woman. The Bible says God pities sinners. He pities them for the ruin and the wretchedness that they bring upon themselves, here in this world and much more in eternity to come. God pities sinners. Do you remember the words that God spoke to Jonah about the people of Nineveh? They were brutal, wicked people. And yet, do you remember what God says to Jonah about them? Nineveh has more than 120,000 people, and they don't know their left hand from their right. They're living in ignorance. They're living in blindness. Shouldn't I care about those people, says God? Shouldn't I care about that great city? God pitied Nineveh. God pitied the folly and the ignorance of those wicked, brutal people. And God pitied this woman. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus to her. That's why she has the privilege of hearing the word of God at this point. Because God has pitied her. And because God has sent her this message of good news, preached to her by his own dear son. So yes, we are to pity wretched sinners. But does that mean that we mustn't judge them? Does that mean that we exonerate them from blame? Do we say, oh, this poor woman, what a sad, lonely figure she is. But of course it's not her fault. No, we have to say it is her fault. She has done it. She has broken God's law. She has suppressed her conscience. She has wronged God. That is the key thing in this situation. Not the unhappiness she's brought upon herself. That's tragic. But it's not the most important thing. The key thing is the wrong that she has done to God. She's ignored God. She's defied God. She's rebelled against all his kindness. She's broken his plain commands. She's lived her life without him. She's refused to believe that his commandments are the road to happiness. And instead she's chosen her own way persistently. She's in the wrong. She's responsible. And the great thing the Lord Jesus Christ has to do for this woman is to show her that she's in the wrong. Not just to sympathize with her. We saw last week how directly the Lord Jesus speaks to her. You've had five husbands, he says. You're living in sin, he says. You're ignorant of God, he says. You talk about worship. But it's all hypocrisy, he says. You're living a lie. Jesus is very direct with this woman. He has come to her to turn her from her sins. To bring her to repentance. Not by saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter. God loves you anyway. But by showing her it does matter. The way that Jesus shows his care and his compassion for this woman is by coming to her, warning her, showing her the seriousness of her sins and showing her the way to be saved from her sins. This woman has to see her own sin. She has to recognize that she's in the wrong. She has to repent. She has to receive forgiveness. You cannot receive forgiveness if you don't admit that you're in the wrong. She has to seek a new heart. The new beginning, the fountain of eternal life within, which only Jesus Christ can give. That is the way that God shows his pity to sinners, by sending his Son to them to turn them away from sin and to turn them back to himself. And that truth is at the very heart of this passage. Now, while the Lord Jesus has been speaking to this woman, his disciples have been away. They've been in town doing the shopping. But now, verse 27, the disciples return. His disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. We've seen in past weeks that it was such an unconventional thing for a respectable Jewish man to talk to a woman in a public place, let alone a Samaritan woman. And so when the disciples return and see Jesus and this woman sitting at the well talking, that they're taken aback. But they ask no questions. They don't ask the woman, "What do you want?" They don't ask Jesus, "Why are you talking with her?" They leave the Lord Jesus and this woman to talk together. And then, verse 28, we read, "Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town." Maybe she felt uncomfortable. Maybe she was aware of the fact that the disciples were looking disapproving and puzzled. But for whatever reason, she decides that she's going back to the town. She breaks off the conversation and she heads off back into town. But notice she leaves her water jar behind. You see, it's not that she wants this conversation to end. She fully intends to come back. But she wants to bring others with her. She's only just met the Lord Jesus. But already she's intent on telling others. She came to the well to get water. And maybe it was to bathe. Maybe it was for the use of the household. It doesn't really matter. Whatever it was, it can wait. She's got more important things to do. She's got to tell others about this extraordinary man that she's met. And she's got to persuade them to come and meet him. Now look very carefully at her words in verse 29. The way she speaks to the people back in town. "Come," she says, "see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Those words tell us so much about what is happening in the heart of this woman. First of all, these words are an admission. These words are an admission of the emptiness, the waste of her own life. She says, "He told me everything I ever did." Now, in one sense, that's an obvious exaggeration, isn't it? It would take a lifetime to tell the story of a lifetime. But that's the way it seems to her. What he's actually spoken to her about is just one small part of her life. He's talked about her immorality. He's talked about her relationships. But now she looks back at her life and she says, "That's all I ever did. That's what's dominated my whole life. I look back over my life and that's all I've got to show for it. These empty, pointless affairs. What a sinful, what an unhappy life it is." When if somebody can look back and say, "That's all I ever did." And it took the Lord Jesus to make me see it. It was the Lord Jesus who told me the story of my life. It was the Lord Jesus who made me see what a slave I've been to these sins. What a shameful story it is. But secondly, her words are a confession. He told me everything I ever did. I did it. I did it. He told me what I did. What's she talking about? She's talking about these five marriages. She's talking about the affair she's involved in now. And she's saying, I did these things. We saw earlier in the passage how evasive she was when first she began speaking with Jesus, how unwilling she was to accept any responsibility for her actions. But now she's saying openly, she's confessing publicly, I did these things. They weren't just unfortunate problems that came to me. It wasn't the pressure of society. It wasn't my parents' fault for the way they brought me up. I'm not even going to blame the men who used me. I did these things. This man told me what I did. How rare it is to hear anybody using those words about their own sins, about their own life. Well, you know, perhaps you hear a criminal interviewed. Well, at the age of 16, I got drawn into antisocial behaviour. Not I did it. Not I chose a life of crime. I stole. I vandalised. But I was drawn in, as if it was some inevitable entanglement that I couldn't have avoided. Whatever a person has done, he, she can talk about it as if somehow it just happened to them. As if they were the object of it all, or just unhappily being affected from outside. It was just an unfortunate, inevitable process. You hear a woman say, well, the pregnancy was terminated. Why not say, I aborted my baby? You hear somebody say, well, my relationship with my parents broke down. Why not say, I rebelled against my parents? All the time people are using words to cover over their own responsibility. It wasn't me who did it. It just happened to me. I remember one child from this congregation. He's not here this morning, so I can say it. But I can remember this child visiting my home with his family. And most of you know the jack-in-the-box that stands on the windowsill in my hall. And he was out in the hall playing with it. And then he came into the room with the box in one hand and one little detached piece of the mechanism in the other. And he smiled at us innocently and he said, it wanted to come off. Not I unscrewed it, but it wanted to come off. And that is always the way. It just happened. I'm a poor, unfortunate soul who's got tangled up in circumstances outside my control. Here, a youngster was brought up in a Christian home. They say, well, yes, for a while. For a while I went the way of my parents. But, you know, after I went away to college, it just left me. It left me. Not I rebelled, not I left off praying, not I left off seeking God, but it left me. All the time, listen to people's words, listen to people, listen to your own words, as you talk about your life and about your behaviour and about the disasters and the ruins that lie behind you in your past. And see how often you find yourself using this sort of mealy-mouthed, deceitful language. It just happened. I was drawn in. One of the marks of a beginning of the work of grace in a person's heart is when that person begins to use straightforward language. I had an immoral relationship, he says. I broke up my marriage, she says. I neglected my parents. I lost my temper. I broke God's law. I did it. That's a mark that grace is working in your heart when you no longer hide behind vague words, but when you say, as this woman said, I did it. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Thirdly, her words are a question. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You know the meaning of the word Christ. It means the Messiah, the Anointed One, the great Saviour and King that both the Jews and the Samaritans were looking forward to. And this woman asks, this man, the man I've been talking to at the well, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one we've been taught to expect? And then she says to her listeners, come and see. Now this woman's faith, you can see, is a very fragile faith. It's a very young faith. It's only just been born. There are many things she's not certain about at all. But I believe there is hope in this woman's voice. Could it be? Could this be the Christ? She's recognized that there is something extraordinary, something wonderful about the Lord Jesus. She has seen that he's like no other man she's ever met. He knows her life. He knows her heart in a way nobody else could ever do. His words have a power like nobody else's words. She's not sure yet how to describe him. Should I call him the Messiah? But she knows one thing. She knows that he's awoken a hope in her heart. She knows that if her life is going to be changed, it's this man who's going to do it. This man has rebuked her. He's put his finger on her sins. He's refused to let her off the hook. But she isn't resenting that. She's not closing her ears to him. She isn't saying, oh, this is too heavy for me. This is too negative. This man's out to make me feel guilty. No, she's saying, could he be the Messiah? Oh, I hope, I pray. He may be, this may be the Saviour we've been waiting for. And I'm going back to him. I've got to hear more. Will you come as well? Again, you see here the way that grace is working in this woman's heart. It's not that all her questions have been answered. A person may have a real experience of grace and still have very big questions and areas of doubt. This woman still has real questions. It's not that all her doubts have been resolved. She's got so many things still to sort out in her mind and to understand. But she's listened while the Lord Jesus has told her about her sins. And she said, it's true. She said it privately in her own heart. She said it publicly before these people. She's listened while Jesus speaks about the spring of living water which he can put in the heart. And she said, yes, that's what I need, a new heart. And now she's saying, could this really be the Messiah? seems too good to be true. But can it be true that God has sent a Saviour to this country, to this town, to me? That's her question. You know, sometimes when the gospel comes to a person, it does seem too good to be true. You're saying that God has sent his own son into the world to save a person like me? You mean that he died for people like me? You're telling me that the Lord Jesus is willing to take me now, just as I am, and to save me? You're telling me that eternal life is a gift? Can it be true? It seems impossible. Yet I want it to be true. And I think that's what we see here in this woman. Could this be the Christ? It's not a cynical, skeptical question. What comes out in her question is the sense it's too good to be true. It seems too good to be true. That God should have sent his Messiah, his Son, to speak to me in my loneliness and in my shame and after the things I've done. That God's great representative, the King of Kings, should be sitting at a well outside a dusty Samaritan village, and that he should have come there looking for me? It seems too good to be true. Could this be the Messiah? Be assured, Jesus is the Messiah. It may seem too good to be true, and yet it is true. Jesus is the Christ, the answer to all the longings and the prayers and the cries and the guilt of God's people. It may seem too good to be true, but God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And God's Son has come to you. And God's Son is present in this meeting. And God's Son does invite you to repent and to believe and to be saved. This woman has a question. It seems too wonderful to be true. The Christ should have come to her. And yet it is true. The blessed Son of God, maker, architect of the universe, came to a Samaritan village to seek and to save this woman. And he comes to sinners today. He comes to draw them to himself. He's the Messiah, still seeking out men and women who are thirsty. And then fourthly, her words are an invitation. An invitation to others. Come, she says, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come, see. What has touched this woman? What has changed this woman's outlook? It's been meeting Jesus. It's been listening to his words. It's been looking at him, looking into his face. And now she's telling others to come and do the same. That's the only way. She could argue with them forever. Her own report makes a great impact on them. But it's so much simpler for her simply to say, come, see for yourself. Now, we share our testimony with unconverted men and women, don't we? We tell them what Christ has done for ourselves, as this woman did. But then we want something more than that. We want every sinner to come and see for themselves. Actually to come and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to read these Gospels. We want them to look at this man Jesus, to see the way he talks, and the way he acts, and the way he deals with individuals, the way he heals the sick, and raises the dead, the way he controls the storm, the way he prays, and the way he weeps, and the way he suffers, and the way he dies. We want them to come and look at him as he triumphs over death. We say to people, come on, look at him. Here we have four records of the life of Jesus, written by the people who knew him best. Well, come look at their picture of the Lord Jesus. Don't take my word for it, who Jesus is and what he can do. Yes, I found Jesus absolutely trustworthy and reliable. Yes, he's told me everything I ever did. But don't take my word for it. Look at him for yourself. That's the invitation this woman gave to the people of Sychar. And that's the invitation I give to everyone who doesn't already know the Saviour. I want you to trust the Saviour. I want him to become your Saviour. But if you're going to trust him, you must know him. Come look for yourselves. The people of Sychar were wise. They listened to this woman. They listened to her invitation. They didn't argue or debate. Instead, verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way towards him. That's it. They were open-minded. If somebody comes to you and says, I found something wonderful, isn't it worth investigating? That's open-mindedness. If somebody says to you, I found a Saviour who knows everything about my heart and who can answer all my needs, isn't it worth looking at that Saviour for yourself? If somebody says, I found forgiveness and peace and hope, I found God through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it worth coming and seeking those things for yourself? You know, I find that the most common evasion that people use today to close their ears against our testimony is this. Well, I'm very pleased for you. Full stop. A student finds Christ while he's away at college. And he goes home and tells his grandma what Jesus Christ has done for him. Well, that's very nice, dear. I'm very pleased for you, she says. I'm sure it'll be a great help to you. And she's telling the truth. She's very pleased for him. But she never thinks of seeking the Lord Jesus for herself. Now, these people could have reacted like that. Here's this woman, this notorious, scandalous woman. They could have said to her, well, we're very glad for you. About time you sorted yourself out. We know you've had a lot of problems recently. And we're sure that this new faith of yours will be a great help to you. We're very pleased for you. They could have reacted in that way. But no, that's not the way they react. It says, they came. They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, why did they come? Well, we're told in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony when she said, he told me everything I ever did. That was the initial spur. That was the thing that first made them aware that this Lord Jesus was someone to be reckoned with. The fact that this woman could testify to the power of his words upon her, the way he had probed her heart, the way he had exposed her sin. That was the thing that first led them. But we go on to read verse 40. But when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. You see the stages. First they're listening to somebody else's testimony, and that seems very convincing and very plausible. But then they go beyond that. They want to know more, and they know that in order to find out more, they must spend time themselves with Christ, looking at Christ. And so they tell him, they beg him to stay with them there in that town. They want to have time with him, they want to hear him, they want to see who he is and what he can do. And so they have those 2 days. It's an urgent matter, you see. I imagine some of these people have got to leave off their work in the fields. Some of them have to leave other duties. But they put aside those 2 days in order to come to terms with this man Jesus Christ. There can be nothing more urgent than this. If this is the Messiah, if this is the one for whom God has made preparations all down through the centuries, if this is the one Savior and King, if this is the one who will judge the world, and if he's come to Samaria today, then they must take every opportunity. They must draw near to him. They must seek him while he's near. Again, they could have said, couldn't they? Well, you know, we appreciate what you're saying to this woman. But, you know, you must understand, we've got so many responsibilities. We're so busy. We've got our careers. We've got our work. We've got the crops in the fields. We'd love to come with you to talk to this man at length. But, you know, it's not really convenient now. But they don't. They put aside every other priority for this one great priority. They have these 2 days to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must come before everything else. First, they listened to this woman. Secondly, they realized that it was so important to know more, and they made it their priority to spend time looking at Christ. Thirdly, they listened to his words. Verse 41, because of his words, they listened to everything this man had to say. It can't have been comfortable for them any more than it was for this woman. We can be certain that the Lord Jesus was as straight with them as he was with her. Every one of them had to have their sins exposed. Every one of them had to be shown the darkness of their own heart. Every one of them had to see how they had wronged God. Every one of them had to realize that they needed the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Every one of them could hear those words of warning and the great words of invitation. They listened. And finally, they believed. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We know it. We've looked at this man Jesus. We've listened to him, and we have no more doubts. This man is the Savior of the world. That means he is the only Savior. There are not many Saviors in this world. This is the Savior. And either you will find Jesus Christ, or you will find no one to be your Savior. And you will not be saved. He is the Savior of the world. But what it also means is that he is the Savior of men and women of every kind. He's the Savior that is perfectly suitable, perfectly appropriate for men and women from every background and every culture and every land, people of every age group, people with all the variety and the complexity of their sins, people with all the tangle of their different personalities. There is one Saviour, and He is the Saviour of the world. He is the Saviour of men and women in every place and of every kind. We've seen that so plainly, haven't we, in these last two chapters of John's Gospel. You think of two people so different. In chapter 3 you have Nicodemus. Well, he's a Jew. This woman's a Samaritan. Very different. Completely different cultures. Nicodemus is a man. She's a woman. Completely different status in that society. Completely different psychology, so we're told as well. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. A religious leader. A man marked out by religion. By a life of apparent goodness. And this woman, a notorious sinner. Marked out by a life of open adultery. Nicodemus, a learned man. A man who had studied. An expert on the Bible. This woman, ignorant. Ignorant even of the most basic truths about God. You worship what you don't know. Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. This woman meeting Jesus under the blaze of the noonday sun. At every point their experience is different. You can't imagine two people more different in their personalities and their backgrounds and their situations. There are only two things they have in common. They are both sinners. And Jesus Christ is the Saviour that they need. He is the Saviour of the world. He is a Saviour who offers Himself freely to men and women who know their need. To Nicodemus, the self-righteous Pharisee, Jesus says, "Believe in me." To this woman with her promiscuous and willful lifestyle, the Lord Jesus says to her, "Believe in me." He is a Saviour who is willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. May God speak to our hearts by His holy and infallible word.